to Children's Church. Kindergarten through sixth grade is invited to Children's Church this morning. Kindergarten to sixth grade. Brother Jeremiah's headed back there. In the meantime, we'll see you, buddy. In the meantime, we're going to take our Bibles, and we're going to go a little bit of everywhere today. Let's go ahead and start in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, please, chapter number one. I was thinking about Brother Hazelwood. Just what an interesting ministry. I mentioned it to the church a few weeks ago. I was at an event where the national anthem was being played, and I didn't serve in the military, and I just think of the many men and women that did. I heard Matt saying that the Army's outnumbering the Marines. And I can just imagine Scott saying it takes less of us. And so, I'm so thankful for these guys that work so hard to serve. And I can't imagine people that have sacrificed as much as they have. And not just the soldiers themselves, but the families who have sacrificed, their families have gone away. There's a friend of mine, a guy named Brother Keith, pastor out in Minnesota, who had was a pastor of a church and just burdened for military. He resigned his ministry as the pastor of a church he planted to become a chaplain, an independent Baptist chaplain, to go out. And he said that the biggest reason he didn't want to do it is he'd have to leave for months at a time. He said he couldn't do that. And then he said, but our servicemen and women are doing that, and that they need it. They need it. So he went out there, and he's still very faithful with his family, and he takes them everywhere he can. Served a short time in our military, but I remember hearing the national anthem play, and I'm watching people, hands over their hearts. People are seemingly emotional about it, and in the national anthem, that there's such a pride about our country and things, that the reality is that we're in a mess. We're in a mess, and honestly, I heard the national anthem very differently. I'm thankful for its history. I'm thankful for what it represents in essence. But at the same time, boy, what a burden that should be driven in our hearts for our nation. And I just think of our military. You mentioned the environment that they're in, and it really is a brutal environment. And so pray for them. Pray for them. I would love to see a whole bunch of them saved. I'm thankful that a number of ministries have been associated with that have helped out many times. Often the most profitable ones were the ones that I'd seen where people opened up their homes and brought servicemen and women into their homes. And you'll find Christians all over the country got saved because a pastor or a church member opened their home, invited servicemen and women to their homes on a weekly basis, and many of them got saved and got baptized, added to churches, and continued to grow. And so thankful for that endeavor. And oftentimes, in that type of environment, that's the one spot in a week that they're getting any sort of encouragement about being Christians, about living like Christians. And so I'm thankful for that work. Let's take our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. I mentioned already the goal is to preach He is. Now, in retrospect, I think, well, maybe we should have started with this, and the reality is we didn't, okay? So on Easter, I preached a message, He is the Resurrection. And the concept, of course, when the Bible talks about Jesus introduces himself as one of those things. He introduces that he is the shepherd, the good shepherd. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He introduces himself as He is the Resurrection. When we think about Moses, when Moses sees the bush that's burning, the burning bush out in the wilderness, and he goes, God introduces himself to Moses and gives him the authority and sends him the I am hath sent you. Who shall I tell them? And the I am that I am. This is who he is. So he's telling them, based on who he is, based in himself, that's where to go off. And what we see furthermore in those things is that the person of God is not just something that now we know something about somebody in the distance. It's somebody very personal and wants us to know him. And there's much that is revealed about God that he wants us to know about. There's a question. I grew up in California for the most part. I was born in California, and when I was a year old, I lived in South America for a few years until I was about five. And at five onward, through my high school years, all that time, I lived in California. So people would ask the question all the time. I went to school in Florida, college in Florida, and people were like, oh, did you know any celebrities? No, you know, they didn't really hang out in our area. You know, they don't shop at the same Walmart I do, and so I'm not really sure as far as what celebrities. But the idea is like we're in California. You're, You're there. And so on one occasion, I went to go visit my sister who lives in the Los Angeles area. She lives in Anaheim. And so anyways, we were walking down one of those boulevards there in Hollywood visiting there. And this limo ride, you can get this limo ride. And it was like $60. So I'm like, yeah, let's do it. Let's go limo ride. And so there are several of us, my wife and my sister and somebody else. I don't know who else. I guess a couple other people. I think it's a couple other people. We went and they took us through a limo ride through the Hollywood Hills. And you go like, oh, this house belongs to so-and-so, and this house belongs to this person, this house belongs to this person. And they could be telling me the truth. I wouldn't know. You know, it's not like they put a picture of the celebrity in front. And the goal is like, hey, now, guess what? You have seen the bushes out in front of a celebrity's house. So you're that close to a celebrity. And the idea is like, well, don't you want to know that celebrity? And at the end, not really. I didn't really care. I mean, it was, again, nice, very windy. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to get stuck in traffic in those areas, the windy roads there. And so, finally, getting out there, you get close, you get near, and the goal, people are so excited. On occasion, I've been where celebrities were, and honestly, I'll be honest, I don't like it. The amount of traffic it creates trying to get from one place to another. Like, I don't care. I'm trying to get from one place to another, and everybody's going nuts. There was one occasion, there was a singer, and I'm just trying to go to a store, and there's like thousands of people gathered around a hotel, and every time they think somebody's, they'll go, ah, I think we saw his hair. They're like, ah! They go and start screaming, we love you. All right, that was for Justin Bieber back then. Bieber. And this is in South America, all right? This isn't even in America that people were going crazy for. Same thing with a number of other people. I was in San Francisco one time, and they thought a celebrity was coming off of a ship. I'm like, for one thing, no celebrities traveling in a tanker, okay? This is not, but people are like, oh, we think we saw Bruce Willis. And so anyways, people are just going crazy because somebody said something. And it's just a celebrity. Do you realize these are just people? And anyways, we have to remember God is not a celebrity. And we have to get it past our minds that he's not just trying, like, hey, he just wants you to know name and lights. And like, oh, what a big deal he is. He is God. He is God. And so we're talking about all that he is, but what, there's a very simple thing, though, that we are in a debate, in a contention of us and the world about whether or not God is even real. If you're in Sunday school this morning, Psalm 53, the timing, I didn't plan for this message to be done with the same day we went over Psalm 53 in Sunday school. It just worked out really well that way. And so I'm really going to try hard not to preach the same message. It's not my message out of Psalm 53 this morning. In fact, I should turn to where we're starting. But anyways, in that, my goal is to address the fact that God is real. Now, one of the things, just to let you know, one of the things, the goal is not to just impart more knowledge to. I found some interesting information. They say that knowledge has a half-life, or basically it doubles after a certain amount of time. And they said that about every century. Now, how long is a century? How many years? 100 years. Okay, I've not lived that long. So every 100 years until the year 1900, it's assumed that knowledge doubled, which brought up a big question in my mind. What on the world, like, how do you determine, like, oh, yeah, so now there's more knowledge? The idea, the way they would measure it has to do with basically volumes that are produced. Now, today, there's media, there's blogs, there's all sorts of stuff, there's articles written in journals, but beforehand there was books, right? And so it would double every 100 years as far as the amount of time that the quantity of information was produced. 100 years, it would double that information. By 1945, that had gone from every 100 years to every 25 years that it would double. Now, in 1982, it doubled every year, 12 to 13 months, it would double again. By 2020, it is assumed that it doubles, the amount of volume of knowledge. Knowledge doubles every 12 hours. That's a lot of stuff. And by the way, it's probably higher than that because of the pandemic, that more stuff began to be produced for the sake of people taking it all in. So it's actually assumed now that since the year 2020 and onward, we can be down to as little as every 6 hours. The volume of knowledge that is produced out there doubles. Could you imagine? There's a lot of information out there. And with that, we're very proud of how much we know, don't we? Aren't we? We are. We know all sorts of stuff. In fact, you probably have that person that's like, they know everything. If you're on a game show or like phone a friend, who are you going to call? You're like, oh, it's that guy. Some of you are like, no, I've got nobody. Then maybe you're that guy. And so regardless, it's neat to know stuff, but the goal is not just that you know stuff. In fact, I don't want you to leave the message saying, okay, well, I just know some more things about God. In fact, I'm going to give to you a very simple premise that I'm going to assume that absolutely everybody under the sound of my voice here in this room believes it to one level or another. And that's simply this, that God is real. So the message is simple. He is. And so if you're thinking, well, wait a second, I'm going to go through this and I need to be convinced. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, I'm not really sure. I would hope to convince you this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word. But that the design of it is just to encourage you on something, that we know that He is real. Now, one of the issues with that is that oftentimes it doesn't look that way. My wife and I are in the process of selling our house. We're not moving away from the church. We're moving into a different area. Our desire has always been for a certain thing, and so it opened up. And anyway, so now we have to sell our house. I've said this before, that we kind of assumed this past move that we'd probably move again, but at this one, we're like, I never, ever want to move again. And it's not even the packing, it's not the cleaning, it's the showings. People are like, in fact, I think there's somebody in my house right now. Is that kind of creepy? So they're inside of my home looking through like underwear drawers or something. I think that's what they're doing. And so anyways, as they're going, I'm just trying to think, do I have an underwear drawer? Okay, anyways, so the point is that hopefully they'll tell me where it's at. So the issue is that when it comes to that, people are inside my house and randomly, like, we just have to leave our home. And so we're being evicted from our home whenever because people want to go look at it. And so like, we're captives that are not allowed in our home. And so anyways, it's just frustrating. So yesterday we were gone all day. We had Super Saturday, which by the way was phenomenal. And anyways, with that, we were gone all day, and then we had several more showings show up. And so around 5 o'clock, I think was the last showing, 5:30, 6. Well, the way we thought, 5:30. And so my family made it home around 6 or something like that. And so they're changed, they're in PJs, bath time, bubble baths for the little ones. And anyways, suddenly, like, hey, we have somebody in 10 minutes coming over. Get him out of there. All right, so... So they get dragged out, mostly clothed, and we're just like, they go somewhere. Okay, I wasn't home at the time. So anyways, so next time it's like, all right, you have to offer me double of my house value or we're not leaving, okay? And you're not allowed to look at it either. You're just going to tell me that you're going to pay money for my house and then maybe we'll think about it. So anyways, the goal on that is that it's not just a matter of the inconvenience aspect of it. There's also like, okay, well, how much is it going to sell for? What's the timing? How's this going to overlap with our moves and all? And honestly, something that happened in my heart this week was that I had a number of burdens on me. In fact, I can tell you more about different burdens. I would tell you that we had a unique week. It wasn't unique. It was just different problems. And so, anyways, with that, all those things, I realized like I was concerned. And what I realized this was a simple thought, and it really hit me Friday. I'm preaching a message. He is. God is real. And I'm acting like He's not. Now, what do I mean by that? Like, did I think, oh, wait a second, well, I don't know, Lord, I'm trying to sell a house. This is luxury. Do you realize that, like, the fact that we had to choose where we're going to live within a certain boundary, obviously, we're talking about luxuries. I can't say, like, well, we have to. We absolutely have to. There are places in this world you live there because somebody has told you that's where you have to live. And yet we're choosing. In fact, there are several places I thought, you know what, that's really nice, but we want more yard. Or, you know, I don't like that ceiling. And so, like, little things that we're, like, adjusting. Luxuries. None of those things, like, oh, I absolutely need it. Like, oh, yeah, I have to have a barn door in my pantry. Otherwise, I'm just not going to be there. These are the nonsense types of luxuries that are like, oh, yeah, absolutely. We have to. And yet, at the same time, thinking, oh, God, I don't know. I don't know how this is going to work out. And I'm acting like He's not real. You see, your concept of God's existence even ought to affect everything. And so oftentimes we act apart from the knowledge of who God is. And so anyways, let's go ahead and make this case. Number one, I want to make the case to you based on the existence, on existence. Now, I'm not saying the existence of God, but just existence in general. Now, in this, in fact, you will oftentimes have the life argument. We talk about intelligent design. That would be more on the side of creation. But the idea here is this, that there is existence. There's the question, the philosophical question, if a tree fell in the forest and no one heard it, does it really make a sound? Don't answer the question. The point is this: that people have all these existential arguments. The reality is that we're still alive. There is life. There is existence of stuff. In fact, there is what we would call even just the universe. The idea of existence being that there is actually something. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1, notice what it says. Could you read that out loud with me? Look at verse number 1. Say the whole verse. Ready? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I'll get to this point later, but how much argument is there to defend who God is at this point? None. It's an assumption. The idea here in this part, though, is that all that is in existence, what was founded, was originated, gets its existence, its being from the self-existent God. The universe, existence, being, has a beginning. And the universe has a cause. We talk about the cause and effect principle, the laws of it. And the reality is that because there was a beginning, something had to have caused it. Now, there's the idea of existence. So again, my goal is not to convince you, well, God is real because of there being an existence. We can make a lot of arguments from that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I don't believe it's truly the persuading point. The concept has to be understood, though, that if you believe in God, then it makes sense then that existence is from someone that has existence. There's a cause aspect to it. And so anyways, we understand that existence is very important. There's the design aspect. Oftentimes, there's an argument of design. If you follow any sort of teachings when it comes to intelligent design, have you heard of intelligent design? All right, so the concept is not necessarily a religious one, as much as the argument would be Darwinism or Darwinian evolution. By the way, sometimes people confuse them. Be careful. This is not as important. People get into intellectual debates and arrive armed if you're going to get into an intellectual debate. One of the issues that we have oftentimes with our debates against like evolution and stuff like that is that we make, and I was talking to Pastor Chris about this earlier, that we make a caricature of like evolution, and we make a caricature of, if you're struggling to understand what I'm saying, we make a cartoon image of the other side. And once we have made that, then we argue that cartoon image, and then we win. No, here's the problem. We win, and we teach our children that same caricature, and then they go off, and they find out that the other side is not that cartoon that they thought it was. And you know what happens? Then they lose. And the issue was not that because we can beat them in facts and knowledge that we can now prove God. The whole point of it is that the reason we believe God is by faith. And so this is going to be an important part of what we'll talk more about here in a little bit. In Psalm 19:1, though, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." The idea here is by observation, we understand that creation is something that God has made, and it shows not just the fact that they were in existence, but literally the elements of creation itself demonstrate God himself. We see this over and over and over again. In fact, in this, there are a lot of impossibilities to existence. For instance, the creation, there's this aspect of life. We oftentimes have this view that the evolutionist side has, the Darwinian evolution or Darwinism, has that when we think about it, that matter formed and then life came from it. But as believers, we believe the exact opposite, that God is life and he created matter, opposite of the way that the rest of the scientific community or anybody that would espouse to that sort of creative process would believe. And so we believe it is very different. So what it means when we're talking about existence, God made it. God made it. In fact, you look at it and you see his fingerprints on absolutely everything that God has made. When we consider life itself, Genesis chapter 2, if you're in chapter 1, go to the next page or next chapter here, chapter 2, and look at verse number 7. It gives the details in regards to people, the life of people. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The idea of a soul is talking about a living thing. It's alive. Now, how did man become a soul? It wasn't because he just made it and it's done. Our animals were created out of the ground. They were formed by God. He formed them. He did those things, and they brought forth those things, the life. They brought forth life. God made those things, but in a unique way, he formed it, breathed into it, and that's what gave the existence of that soul. And so all that put together by God himself. And so we understand this is what God did. He gave man a consciousness, a mind to become alive. He is that specifically because God made it that way. Now, my goal is not to teach you Darwinism, okay? But I'm going to teach you a little bit of Darwinism as far as evolution. And I feel like this is very important because I'm increasingly frustrated by Christians who give such a bad argument for Christianity based on scientific principles that they're not following to counter evolution. And then we wonder why we're losing the battle and why we look so not intelligent when we come to these arguments on intelligent design. Now, thankfully, you don't have to understand a lot of science to understand that God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, you can go somewhere and you go to an office of a professor at some place that has tons of degrees behind their name, and they're intellectually perhaps more capable than you are, but it doesn't mean that they know more about who God is. Right. I've likewise met a number of people, a great many of people, who have no clue even how to read, have never picked up a volume of books, have never watched a YouTube video on such things in which they would learn, but they can tell you something, that God's real. And they're convinced of it, and they believe it entirely by faith. But just to understand evolution in a construct here, the term evolution, usually Darwinism, has to do with a five-letter acronym called VISTA. How many of you have heard of that before, VISTA? All right, so that's how it works. All right, there's a structure for how evolution starts and works. So you start off with variation. The idea is that a species has a variation. For instance, we would be considered the human species, okay? And so we're like, what about that guy? Okay, yes, even that guy, we're part of the human species. All right, so now with that, there's variation. There's variation. In fact, you can see it. You can look around and say, oh, well, people are different. She has longer hair. She has thicker hair. He is taller. He is shorter. He is thinner. He is wider. Whatever. You see these variations, and you see the male, you see the female, and just those. And anyways, with that, you have different variations within a species. You see this is with animals as well. Different traits. Some people are inclined more to sicknesses than others. Well, anyways, with this, there's inheritance. So when an individual then would reproduce, so a species reproduces, they would pass along those traits. So you have variation, you have inheritance, thirdly, you'd have selection. This is where evolution really gets its steam. So the idea with selection is that there is survival and reproduction. That when there are weaker traits, for instance, if you are a weaker species that wouldn't survive in a certain environment, then your traits would die off because you would literally be killed or couldn't sustain life because of the environment around you or because of the stronger species around you. And so only the strongest would survive. You've heard of that as far as the survival of the fittest. So traits better adapted for the local environment have a better chance to survive. Hence, they will reproduce and pass on their DNA. The variations then are broken off. So then the next part, so you have variation, inheritance, selection, you have time. Now, when it comes to time. Time, generation after generation keeps growing and more variation produces new species and offspring that becomes very different. Now, in theory, this sounds great. That sounds really, really good. And there's some elements that there's changes that may be seen or whatever in some ways, but not in the way that evolution is trying to sell it to you. In fact, there are a number of problems. For instance, one of the issues that you should have is that you should have a line that would follow. You can trace it back down, fossil evidence that would demonstrate one species after another that there is some sort of change. And unfortunately, there's not. In fact, scientists oftentimes about the Cambrian explosion. Anybody heard about the Cambrian explosion? That's a lot of fun, okay. Now, the idea here is this. To simplify, the concept is what you see, the types of animals and beings that are around in a certain time frame, okay? With that, they all seem to suddenly emerge at the same time, just randomly by evolutionary chance at that moment. And the stuff that existed before there, the issue is there not a lot of it? No, the issue is that there is none of it, zero of it. But it's somewhere in there. And so Darwin said that eventually we would find it. Now, you may not know this, but Darwin wasn't alive when you were a kid, right? In fact, he wasn't alive when your parents were kids. he's been around, he's been gone a while, and yet with this, we still are yet to find pre-Cambrian species because they don't exist. And so with this, there was a frustration on that. And you might say, okay, well, so obviously we're missing a link. It doesn't even work mathematically. Because for one thing, we would oftentimes talk about it. We simplify it for people, for instance, the idea of flight. For an animal to begin fly, the amount of time it would take for it to happen would be just unreasonably difficult to see. In other words, if we were to point to evolution and talk about flight of animals, which they would say about 60 million years would be possibly that there was things flying, we don't have enough time actually for an evolutionary process for an organism to learn to fly if it's almost already fully formed in 60 million years. Now, there's the molecular biological problem as well. Now, I know I'm losing some of you already. I'm using words that you all don't hate. I'm like, I'm in church for a reason. Okay, I get it. So Darwin didn't look at species in the sense of a molecular structure. We're talking about the way something is made up being of very, very smaller, much smaller pieces, right? So in order for any change to take place, an animal doesn't someday, for instance, a bee doesn't walk around and start growing a little bit of a wing suddenly, or it's one of its arms start turning. It would be generation, literally thousands and thousands and possibly millions of generations that something would eventually form into a wing. And then after generation after generation after generation, they realize, like, oh, if I flap these things, I get a move. And then I realize, and after that, the speed at which I would do it, and then the directions. Okay, so we would say, okay, well, that kind of makes sense. It doesn't. But the point is that when it comes to that's how it's viewed, the issue is, in order for that to take place, the number of sequences that would have to be adjusted at a molecular level are so much more vast than the pieces being changed out. Some of us view evolution like Legos. How many of y'all play with Legos? Good for you. How many of you used to play with Legos? Okay, excellent. All right, so to my brethren in here, my Lego family, I love Legos. I've loved Legos since I was little. And anyways, my son, he still loves Legos. All my kids do, but Leo really takes a lot to it, and he makes structures and mechanisms, and we make all sorts of things, and he'll bring me, like, this is a dinosaur, and this is a car, and this is, and if something doesn't work, you know what he does? He just takes that piece off and he puts on a new one. I think that would work better. And this isn't very strong. We'll just shore it up with another piece here. And in essence, the piece has evolved because things are added to. The problem with that is that that's not how organisms, being material, works. The amount of generations it would take for that would be literally impossible. To prove that, all matter, now I'm just going to give you some information here, all matter, everything, basically anything in existence we're seeing, as far as all life of any kind, is made up of 20 amino acids, basically. All right, so proteins. They're proteins that are made up of amino acids. Literally, there's only 20 of them. And so you would have a protein that's made up of an amino acid. All right, are you with me so far? Now, with that, the amino acids can be simple or can be very complex. The simple ones are very complex. The more complex ones will have about 250 lines on average or more, a lot more, that make up a chain of basically little blocks or pieces that are stuck together. And this, if you're listening to this as somebody with the actual terminology, we can talk about that later. But the point is, when you have the amino acid chains that are all put together there, these will be put together to form the different type of proteins. Now, every kind of protein is going to be made up of different amino acid chains. And so in order for this to take place, so these proteins that make up an organism, you have a lot of 150 different types of them made of 20 different types all put together. Mathematically, the number of possibilities would be 20 to the 150th power. What that means, it's 20 with a whole bunch of zeros to a point that you couldn't possibly ever count to. I mean, it's just not possible. You would take it 10 to the 195th power. So it's a lot. So you have a whole bunch of zeros. By the way, number of atoms in the universe, we're looking at much less. I think 10 to the 80th, I believe, is the number of atoms in the universe. And so more than atoms in the universe is what it would take, the number of chances for that to take place. And now that is just to change one protein in one way, in a little bit. And we're going to say that one protein not only was able to change, but it was able to be changed in a sustainable way. Of that, you have 10 to the 77th, I believe, power as far as sustainable proteins, and you have to have that multiplied every single time it works. You have to have it happen again in one minor change that would be able to sustain the change that could take, again, millennia and some over and over and over again to make the smallest change, just the smallest change. And on top of that, by the way, we haven't even got to the genes. Like, the genes would literally have to have a change. DNA structure would have to change in order for, literally, it's just not possibly mathematically sustainable. Here's the issue. If there is a slight change, more than likely, statistically, would not be sustainable. And if by chance there's that one, the next change would not be then sustainable, which means you have zero life, zero life. And so it's literally mathematically impossible. Now, I've got more math on that. We could talk about that at other times. But the issue is it's just mathematically not possible. Now, here's the deal. We take that, and we can go more into that, but that, I don't want that to be the main reason. We could look mathematically. We could look at common sense. We can look at those things and realize something. Evolution is not real. Evolution is not the way the world came into existence. Okay, that's basically what we're observing. And we can see that while there are some changes, loss of information, things like that, and again, we can talk about it other times, the idea here is very specifically you don't have a species change. Now, the whole point is this. This is not the way the Bible describes it either. We have an aspect that it's very obvious that life itself, the universe, things that are living and matter itself point to the fact that it's an impossibility to have any other way of it being assembled except for the fact that God created it. That's the simplicity of it. And we do so by faith. Now, there's a couple of things. One of the reasons that we know this as well is because of objective moral values. We know the fact that there are right and wrong. Now, how do we do this? People would tell you, a Darwinian evolutionist may explain to you that these are social things that basically ensure survival. It doesn't make any sense because of the fact that we have so many things that protect the weaker. And so that would, in an evolutionary level, be exactly against what we want. Unless the weaker are all assembling, which they're no longer the weaker, then they're the greater in the mass. Anyways, the issue is that there's so many philosophical problems with that. It's not because of any of those things. In fact, the judgment of God was such that he established it at the very, very beginning. We see this, and it's always been the case with people and God's creation. In Genesis chapter number 2, when God explains to them what they're going to be doing, God made the tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But of the tree of the knowledge, at the end of the chapter, chapter 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here's the deal. God established judgment at the very beginning. So when you have God making things in order, what you find with that is that there is established order. It's good. Everything he made, that's good. At the very end of the week, it's very good. This is how God did it. And anything opposed to that would be bad. Anything in opposition to it would be abominable. And so what we're looking at it here is that what we're finding is God established it. In fact, in the garden, the very first person before Eve was made from the rib of Adam or formed from him, you already have a value given. You cannot do this one thing. This one thing you cannot do. And yet, of course, people fail in that. Adam and Eve both sin. Judgment is understood there already from Genesis chapter 1. According to Romans chapter 1, though, we see that this is one of the explanations in verse number 18, that it's revealed even from heaven that he has wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Here's the deal. God established already right and wrong, and even creation points to the fact that there is judgment against anything that is wrong. And so we see this naturally, even in the way God reveals himself through creation. But we have to remember something. All of those things will only convince you of something, that the theory of evolution is wrong, and that many of man's systems are wrong. But one thing that you'll find is that many people will be willing to say, okay, well, Darwinism is wrong, but God is still not real, or they'll pursue something else. And what we're finding is that it's increasingly becoming popular. To me, I enjoy math, and so when you look at math and you're looking at this and like, well, no duh, this is obviously, it's not sustainable. To me, it's a no-brainer, okay? In fact, just use a little bit of your brain. You'll find out it's not possible. Yet many people are willing to deny something, and then they still will deny God. And the issue here is there's a necessity that we receive God himself. Now, to accept God, it's important then that we know what God expects of us to know about him. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You read that today in Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The next three verses are literally identical. And so it's demonstrating something to us here when it comes to God. If you're saying, if you're here today, or perhaps you're listening to me online, and you're saying there is no God, you have chosen to believe something opposite of what is commonly understood that you have known since you were a child. God is not just real. You are foolish if you deny him. You're foolish if you deny him. And so if we're denying him, it's wrong. But some of us would say, wait a second, then I must be doing really good. Then there must be, in theory, there must be a God. James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou dost well. Hey, good for you. If you're here in this room, you say, well, yeah, okay, that makes sense. God is real. God's the only possibility as far as what's actually taking place. Here's the issue. That puts you on a level of something else. Ready for what that level is? The devils also believe. I believe in God. Well, good for you. I talk to people, knock on doors. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? And they say, yes. Why? And they'll tell me, I believe in God. Well, great. That means you're escalated your existence from a foolish person that doesn't that basically is rejecting the obvious truth out there to now you're as high as the devil. That's where you're at because you believe that there is a God. Hey, good job. Well, I mean, that's a vertical understanding here. You're still missing something, though. The devils also believe, and furthermore, the devils are still above you a little bit because the devils believe and tremble. And we don't even get that far, where we will not only deny God, and if we would embrace the idea of God, then we're still not trembling, which means you still haven't even gone as far as the devil. Now, if you perhaps pursue another religion that causes a trembling about God, hey, that's great that you may understand more about him. The assumption then is not just that God is real, but what does God want you to do with that information? The first part is that God reveals himself through creation. The second part is that God will reveal himself through his word. God has revealed his word to us. We already read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Here's what that means. God wants you to know. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Just stop at the first couple words. The Lord is. The Lord is. Just stopping right there. Do you realize when David talks about God being a shepherd, he's pointing out something, the evidence of God himself in being who he explains to us as a shepherd is wonderful. But the fact that God is, that should put us in a perspective that we should be thinking upwardly. We should be thinking about God in that understanding as far as what our life ought to consist of. But thirdly, he wants you to know God via his son. When we talk about God being revealed to us, we see it in creation through his word, but he reveals himself to us through Jesus. Through Jesus. John chapter 1. I want you to go there just for a moment. John chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 1 and chapter number 14. New Testament now. You're in Genesis. And John chapter number 1. And I keep repeating that because I'm taking a moment to get there myself. All right. So John chapter 1, verse number 1. One more page. I can do this. Okay. So the Bible says in verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word. All right, so when we're talking about this, verse number 14 talks about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus. So the Word, Jesus, in the beginning was there. So here's what that means. When it comes to the moment, the very moment that existence started, who was there? Jesus. The Word was there. Jesus was there. Manifested, of course, we understand through his Word in what we know of him, but obviously through the very person, God being God the Son there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have the aspects of the Trinity, which again, later on I'll be preaching a message, he is Trinity. But in this, he's describing something, that he has always been there. Verse number 14, I made reference to it. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 14, in verse number 6, a few pages over, God says there, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Verse number 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me, listen, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He said, hey, Jesus has proved it. Jesus proved it that God is real and God has dwelt with us. In fact, in Isaiah, it prophesies by Jesus' coming that he will be Emmanuel, God with us. This is what they got to see him. Now, what he's describing here is that Jesus and the Father are one. Now, we're not mentioning the Holy Spirit in this, but the Bible describes that as well. And we'll talk more of that on the doctrine of the Trinity here, that it's one God, but they are three. There's one God, three persons. Now, in this, he's describing the fact that he's seen and he's known. We know the Father by knowing Jesus, and he wants you to know him. In Hebrews chapter number 11, let me mention first Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter number 29, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now, this is going to be referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When it comes to verse number 6, and he's describing the fact that he is, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to practice religious things. So here's what happens. We understand God is real. And so suddenly people start figuring out, start formulating in their mind, well, there's obviously God that's something apart from us. His power and the magnitude of his creation, the ability, I appreciate in the mention of the prayer this morning, God created, he's powerful. I mean, we just think about the storms. Yesterday I was driving through and a big rainstorm hit. I was going to go mow something and a rainstorm hit. Like, I can't hold it off. There's nothing I can do to stop. I need it to stop raining. I can't stop the rain. I can't do this. There's rainstorms and there's thunderstorms and lightning storms. And there's tornadoes and things, all sorts of stuff that happens. We realize something. God is powerful. God is mighty. And yet, with all of that, we try to make our own formulation of who we think God is. And in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, you've got to believe that he is. You have to believe that he is. And when you take this knowledge of he is, we go a step further, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Yet Romans Bible tells us that there's no good. There's none good, no, not one. Bible describes there's none that seeketh after. Like, nobody's seeking him, but he'll reward people that seek after, but none that do. You see, because when we would deny God, and what we find is without the redemption, without us being brought from one side over to being to the other side of those that seek him, when we are in him, then we are now free to seek him. And he's saying, believers, now it's important that you live not just that God is real, but that you're seeking to know him. Creator God wants you to know him. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The question is, do you believe he's real? If he's real, then seek after him, trusting him. God wants you to know him. Number 2 is that God is worthy. In Revelation chapter 4, the Bible describes in verse 10 what it's like in heaven. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And two verses before that, actually, in verse number 8, the Bible describes the four beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes, and as I had preached last week, they rested not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. God. and he is worthy of us honoring him and worthy of us knowing him. Now, I want to remind you the fact that he is worthy of our understanding that he is also a judge, and we ought to live like it. I want you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be done with this passage of Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter number 12. If you find Psalms and Proverbs, it's going to be right there at the end of Proverbs. You have the book of Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, chapter number 12. And while you're turning there, God wants you to know something. He's not a great clock winder. Some people believe about God that all God did was he made things, and he kind of just ran it until it goes out. Kind of like a top. You know what I'm talking about, like the spinning tops. When I was a kid, we only had like those wooden ones. That's what I remember. I thought those were the only kind of tops there were, and I thought they were the hardest thing in the whole world. And if you know what I'm talking about, you wrap the string around it, and that like took 10 minutes, and then you spun it. You did it wrong, it didn't last at all. If you did it kind of wrong, it lasted a moment, not as long as it took you to spin it or to like wind it up. And then eventually, maybe you got it to spin for a long time. We feel like, well, God is just really good. He spun that top. He spun the world, set it up in space, and eventually it's going to stop because he's the great clock winder, the top spinner. And that's all he did. And this is not God. He is going to judge. God is God. That means it belongs to him. And it needs to be understood that he is to be known by Jesus Christ. As a believer, do you realize what that means? Is that we, understanding who God is and his power, we know God. We know him. And we know him because we've received Jesus Christ. The Bible describes very clearly in the book of Colossians that in him dwell the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Dwelleth in him. We know we know him through Jesus. But do you realize that if you don't accept Jesus, you know how you will be convinced of this? The Bible makes it very clear in the book of Romans, chapter 14, that it's going to take place in a very clear way in verse number 10, that you will, one day, you will stand before him. More importantly, you'll kneel before him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is a judgment where you will finally acknowledge God Almighty. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he tells you to do something. In Revelation chapter 1, he says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." He says about Jesus, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." This is Jesus. Romans chapter 2. Verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another." The Bible is described in verse number 16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Then he's going to judge. So he tells you something. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, look at the verse number 1. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Here's what he's saying. While you have youth, remember your Creator. He wants you to know something. He is your Creator. Do you realize that God has authority over you because he's your Creator? You might say, well, I don't know if I like that way. I don't know. Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm not a saved person. You say, I think there's another way. I should be able to go to heaven besides Jesus Christ alone and what he did on the cross for me. Well, wait a second. He's the Creator, not you. And so since he's the Creator, he makes the rules. It belongs to him. Oh, I think it's this way. Stop being a fool. You're a fool if you believe other than what God is revealing about himself. And so what he's telling you is to receive him as he is. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Oh, well, some of you say this. Well, I want to enjoy the world right now. Don't raise your hand. But anybody ever thought that way before? I remember, I thought that way when I was in high school. I was 15 years old, and I got to thinking, you know what? I think I'm going to live for God one day. You know what? And I literally said this to myself. Soul? I'm going to live increased in goods. I want to make a lot of friends, and I want to be popular, and I want to go to the parties, and I want to do all those things. But you know what? When I go to college, I'm really going to live for Jesus. I'm going to do it. My senior year of high school, I realized this is not worth it. It's either live for Jesus now, or I know I won't later. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. By the way, he's telling you, and the next portion is going to be like, you're going to get old. And I say, Pastor, I'm already old. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, I'm stricken in years. Well, is today your last day? Maybe. That could be for any of us, right? That could be absolutely any of us. But it will get harder physically one day. And so in the meantime, would you then, the youth that you have, you may say, well, I've used a lot of my youth. That's okay. Maybe you've gone through three quarters already. That's okay. Maybe you're in the last inning. That's okay. The whole point is this. Whatever youth you have, you use that and you remember, you bring to mind God, your creator, that your life is simply under the sun and that there's an eternity following. And so then at the end of it, verse number 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So what's my job? Do what God says. You get what he's saying? Do you see how simple he just made it? Well, God, I don't know. I mean, I have these goals and these desires and these pursuits. Here's your job. Do what God wants. Very simple. Fear him. Why? Because God's in charge. God's in charge. I fear God. And people say, no, but these people can take things away from you. There's people today that will mock you because you're here. And worse, they're going to mock you because you believe what I told you. You believe God? Don't you know he's not real anymore? Don't you know that's antiquated? Don't you know that's just people that are believing and they have it for a crutch and it's just placating their fears of death and their fears of existence and their lack of knowledge or their lack of belonging? No, we are convinced, written within our hearts from the time we were born, accepted by the person of Jesus Christ. We have God himself. And for that reason, I fear God and what God can do. I'm going to live for him. And unfortunately, we're not even willing to just submit to the fact that he's our creator. So verse number 14, for God shall, what's that word shall mean? It's going to happen. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He is God. He is God. We're learning more about him in weeks to come. I'll be speaking of the omnis of God, the omnipresence and the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. And a lot of that's going to have to do with those secret things. So I won't re-preach that right now or preach that ahead of time. But realize this. Remember now thy creators, right? Thy creator in the days of thy youth. He will judge every secret thing. So live for him. Live for him. If you're here today, you don't know what's going to happen to you when you die. Can I remind you something? Not only is God real, he is going to judge. Do not stand before God having to be convinced that he is Lord. By the time you get to that point, that you have to then be convinced by God that he is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's too late. You don't have salvation. You don't have life, eternal life. He offered that to you already. You might say, that's a mean God. Not at all. If you're under the sound of my voice today and you don't know for sure that you're going to go to heaven, you don't know for sure that all your sins are gone, you're not sure that Jesus has saved you, then you have the benevolence of God, the great mercy, the love of God, that you got to hear the message that he's saying he will save everyone who believes, every single one. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's saying you can be saved. If you're here today under the sound of my voice and you hear the words of God, you're convinced that God is, and then by Jesus Christ, that he died and that he was buried and he rose again. He said anybody that would call on him just to be saved, trusting in him alone, not depending on you, but him alone for salvation, he says he'll save you. It's his promise. And the God of all creation is offering that to you, hands it to you and says, this is for you. And in great love and mercy, the grace of God given to give you eternal life, life that can never be taken away, payment for every sin you've ever committed or ever would commit, life with him forever. And all you got to do is call on him, believe him. He says, he'll save you. He'll save you. Why would we turn that down? Why do we turn that down? So some of us, we need to just simply realize something. God is God. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you so much for the time you've given. We ask your blessing now as we respond to your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. If the Lord's put it on your heart about this necessity, say, I don't know for a fact that I'm saved. With heads bowed and eyes closed, just for the purpose of not making decisions based on what other people are doing. But if there's anybody in this room that say with heads bowed and eyes closed, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, that if I were to die, if I took my last breath today, if my heart beat for the last time, if my brain stopped working in this form that I have now, if it died, that if I would wake up in eternity, I don't know for a fact that I would wake up in heaven. Is there anybody in this room that says, I want to be saved? And I want to be saved. That's me. I'm not saved, and I want to be saved. Would you raise your hand saying, that's me, Pastor, please pray for me. I want to be saved. We would love to share with you from the Bible that you can know for sure how the God of all creation has offered to you eternal life, gives it through his Son, Jesus Christ, for your sake. For his sake, but for you to be saved. Then how about this? Are you remembering God now in the days of thy youth? Remember now like Creator. He is. Mr. Justin, if you play a song, if you want to spend some time with the Lord, the altar's here. If you need to speak with someone up here, Pastor Chris is up here. We'd love to pray with you, encourage you from the Word.